Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion upon them, because they fainted and were like sheep without a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray to the owner of the crop that he will send forth laborers into that harvest. Now, what is the work of a laborer? Well, I think the Apostle Paul outlines it for us about as clearly as any place in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. And here the Apostle Paul talks about warning every man. Talks about Jesus Christ whom we preach, warning every man. That's evangelism. Flee the wrath to come, warning every man, turn from your sin, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man mature in Christ. Warning every man, that's outreaching them with the gospel, and teaching every man. That's follow-up, that's basic follow-up, establishing them in the faith. Teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. And by the way, just for your meditation, the secret to doing a good job with the first is to do a good job with the second. And then the Apostle Paul makes this staggering statement. He says, that is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Now, what is it that he's working at all the time with all the strength that God gives him? Evangelism and follow-up. He says, that is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. So this morning I want to talk to you about that for a little while, this area of getting the gospel to other people. And I was reflecting on this a while back, and I thought, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ does so much good that it's truly a crying shame that there aren't more people out there spreading it around a little bit. And I was thinking of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. The first time I heard about the moo roots was a few years ago. I talked to a young man named Johnny Ateen. He was the first moo root to ever receive a university education. The moo roots live on an island called Kalimantan. You would probably know it as the old island of Borneo. Maybe you've heard of the wild man of Borneo. You ever heard that phrase? The wild. Well, that's the Muruts. They're the wild people out there living in these jungles in East Malaysia, out in Kalimantan, in Borneo. And we had a conference out there, and I was the speaker at this thing, and it was a conference something like this. People dressed a little differently than you're dressed. The setting was a little different than we have here, but it was a conference. And it was a great time with some of these folk. They'd come to Christ. And it happened through a series of events that somehow word began to filter out from the jungles out in that part of the world that that these people were no longer chopping off each other's heads and eating one another. They'd stopped all that. And the tribal wars and all the rest were all calmed down, and nobody could figure that out, because for years, the basic lifestyle of these Muruts, of course, the wild men, they would chopping off people's heads and eating them, and the wars and the bloodshed and the terrible, fierce attitude that these tribes had one toward another and so on. And then all of a sudden, quiet, calm, peaceful people. Now, you know how sociologists are when they hear about something like this, this dramatic change of lifestyle. So they flew a young man from the East Coast, a young PhD, and they flew him out to that part of the world. He went out to KL and got another little plane, went over to East Malaysia, and then got in a little boat and went back into the jungles and found these people. And sure enough, there they were, living in a quiet, peaceful way, no longer the bloodshed and the terror and so on that had controlled their lives for so many years. So this young PhD, he sits down now to try to figure out what's happened. And he stayed with them for 1 year, living in their long houses and being part of their daily life. And after 1 year, you know what happened, don't you? They led him to Christ, is what happened. And he came out of the place, converted, and going around telling people that the thing that's happened to these Muruts is that they've come to Christ. They've been born again. Is there really a power in this world? Is there really truly a power in this world, do you think, that can take a tribe like this, who for years have been controlled by this fierce anger and this wild spirit and the bloodshed and the terror and all, and is there truly a power that can take a people like that and transform those people into a warm, gentle, loving people? Is there really a power like that? Yes, there is one. There's only one, but thank God there's one. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's such a powerful verse. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Jot it down in your notes. We won't bother to turn to it. But here the Apostle Paul describes Corinth. And he says, here's what you were like. A bunch of thieves and drunkards and covetousness, and controlled by covetousness, and extortioners. And he lists a heinous listing there of the sins of these people. Thieves and drunkards and covetous and extortioners and so on. Some time ago I was reading about a man who was a thief, a young man. On the day of his mother's death, he got drunk and, quote, in his own words, went about the streets half intoxicated. On the day of his confirmation into the church, he was, quote, by his own words, guilty of gross immorality. And he spent periodic times in jail for fraud and for theft. And when he got out, he continued what he called his dissipated life. He was a master con artist. He cheated his friends out of money, and he borrowed money from his friends with absolutely no intention of ever paying it back. And he tried to reform. He would honestly try to reform and do better, but nothing worked. And when he got caught and put in jail, it only made him try to figure out how to be more clever the next time so he wouldn't get caught. And then one day he heard the gospel and responded to it. And George Mueller, this great saint of God, was brought to Christ that day. And he spent the rest of his life helping the helpless, giving his life to help those people who had no hope for themselves. Little children, little orphans. And he built huge orphanages. And some of you may have traveled on around Bristol. You've seen these. This tremendous work that this man did. And he spent the rest of his days thinking only of others. Now, is there a power in this world that you can think of that's strong enough to take a man who is living completely and totally for self and instantaneously transform that person into a person who only thinks of others? Is there a power like that in this world? Yes, there is one. There's only one, but thank God there's one. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A power that can transform people. You know, I submit to you the gospel of Jesus Christ does so much good in this world. It's truly a crying shame. There aren't more people out there spreading it around a little bit. It does such powerful good. A bunch of little neglected orphans. And they owe their lives to a man who at one time wouldn't have given them a second thought. Some of you study your Bibles, you know the theme of Ephesians 2 about the Apostle Paul talks about here how God has taken these people and these people who are bitter, deep enemies and transformed them from enemies now to a oneness in Christ, he says. Actually part of each other's lives. In the summer of 1983, I was traveling in Europe, spent about a month ministering to the American military over there, and then toward the end of the summer, toward the end of my time there, I went over to Amsterdam to a meeting that was held there, and I was asked to speak at this conference, to actually lead a workshop at this conference on the care and feeding of new believers. And while I was there, some of you may remember these days, it was the time when the war in Lebanon had really heated up. And every day the newspapers in Amsterdam were filled with the reports of all the bloodshed and the suffering and the children being killed and then in Amsterdam, when they would end these reports, they would give a little editorial. And they would say, and there's no point in trying to do anything about this because these people, the hatreds and the bitterness go back for so many years. There's no way to bring these people together, and all this diplomacy, people flying in and out, back and forth, and trying to do all these diplomatic maneuvers and so on. None of that's going to work. And every day we would be given a whole new set of tragedies and terror that had happened, and then these editorials. So one day, in this little coffee shop there, in this what was called the Rye Center, this huge meeting place, this great convention center there in Amsterdam, sat three men at a table with their arms around each other, drinking coffee and obviously very close friends and sitting there in warm friendship, enjoying each other's company. A Syrian, a Lebanese, and a Jew. Every day we were told by the leading experts there, that people write these things in Amsterdam, that there's no hope, there's no way to bring these people together. And here they sat with their arms around each other. These warring factions, the Syrians and the Lebanese and the Jews, sitting there with their arms around each other, drinking coffee together. What the finest diplomatic maneuvers could never do, could not do at least then, had been done by one power, the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and had taken these people who were bitter, deep enemies and had gone on for centuries and transformed them into friends. Is there really a power like that in this world? Is there something like that can do something like that you can think of? Yes, there is one. There's only one, but thank God there's one. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ does so much good in this world, it is truly a crying shame that there aren't more people out there spreading it around a little bit. And you know why there aren't more people out there spreading it around? Because the laborers are few. That was true in Jesus' day, it's true in our day. People who will roll up their sleeves and go to work and get out into those fields and reap that harvest, the laborers are few. A power that's able to heal ancient wounds and transform savages and take a man who lives only for self and get him thinking about only for others. A tremendous power. Tremendous power. Now let me just in these next few minutes give you a few basic tips on witnessing. I'm not gonna give you a lot, and it won't be anything profound. I know Max probably down in the bookstore has a number of good books that you can go buy and get on witnessing, and there's a number of them on the market. But let me just give you two or three little tips that I've thought of here that may be of help to you. The first thing I jotted down is persevere. Persevere. Stay with it. In Acts, again, don't look it up, but in Acts chapter 26, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, I continue to this day. Now, I'm not smart enough to know how many months or years passed from the time in Acts 9 when he got converted to Acts 26 when he said this. Probably your Bible tells that or something, but nevertheless, a good long time had happened. And the Apostle Paul says, all these months, all these years, I have persevered, I have continued to this day. And then he says what he was persevering doing, giving the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, the Apostle exhorts Timothy to persevere, stay with it, in season, out of season, he says. A couple years ago, Lauren Sanney, who was the president of Navigators, and I were invited to go down to Dallas to speak to a group of Wycliffe Bible translators. This was what they call their biennial convention, and all their leaders from all over the world come, and they have their business meetings. And then at the beginning of each day, they have a time of devotions and a spiritual refreshment. And so Lauren and I were asked and come down and lead them in a week in the study of spiritual leadership. So when Lauren invited me to go along with him, I was eager to go. So we went down. And the way you get to Dallas from Colorado Springs is kind of interesting. You get on a plane in Colorado Springs, and then you fly to Denver. Then the Denver pastors get off. Then the Dallas pastors get on, and then you fly nonstop to Dallas. So on the way from here to Denver, you got 18 minutes. I thought, well, there may be somebody I can witness to here. And I sat down in the plane and looked at my seatmates. And here was a lady sitting next to me. And then a great big guy sitting next to her. And I thought, well, why not? So I started to talk to him about the Lord. And turns out he's a Christian. And he was, in fact, he was a Colorado Springs policeman on his way to Honolulu to testify in a trial over there. And so he was going to take his wife along and have a few days R&R just there in Honolulu. So we landed in Denver, and all the Denver pastors got off. And there were about 15, 20 of us left on the plane waiting, you know, to get the baggage back on for these people and then to get it off and then go to Dallas. Thought, well, I've got 20 minutes. Why not? You know, I'll look around, see if there's somebody here. So I walked up and down the aisle of the planes. We were sitting there. And sure enough, here's this young guy. So I began to talk to him about the Lord. Turns out he's a Christian. And in fact, he had just been to Glen Eyrie with a group, and they'd had some meetings out here, and he was all fired up, and so we had good fellowship in the Lord. So the stewardess says, okay, everybody take your seats. The Denver pastor is getting on. We're going to go to Dallas. So I sat down. Well, I wonder who will get on the plane, if I'll have a seatmate. Sure enough, a young guy gets on and sits over here in the window. I'm on the aisle. So we took off and headed for Dallas. And we got an hour or so? I thought, why not? So I started to talk to him about the Lord, and he didn't know anything about the Lord. I said, where are you from? He said, I'm from North Dakota. You're from North Dakota? You're from North Dakota? Yeah, he said, I'm from North Dakota. I said, wow, you're from North Dakota. Yeah. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll bet you're a Lutheran. Everybody I know in North Dakota is a Lutheran. You're a Lutheran, aren't you? I'm not a Lutheran. Oh, you're not a Lutheran. No, you got to be a Lutheran if you're North. No, I'm not a Lutheran. So, what are you? It turns out he wasn't much of anything. Aha, you know. After all this time, you know, finally I got a live one here. So, and he was wide open. This dear guy was, he didn't know anything about the gospel. He knew nothing. But he was hot to listen and eager to learn about it. Huh? If at first you don't succeed, what? Sure, of course, persevere. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to us here. I continue to this day, he said. Of course, he ran into a few snags along the way, but what does that have to do with anything? Persevere. So, stay at it. Persevere. Now, the second thing I have jotted down is, persevere, yes, but don't make a nuisance out of yourself. Don't make a nuisance out of yourself. Acts 19, verse 31, another one of these incredible verses. It says, and the chiefs of Asia, who were Paul's friends, what? The word in your newer translations will be Asiarchs. And the Asiarchs, the chiefs of Asia, the leadership of Asia, these great leaders out there in Asia, who were Paul's friends. Can you imagine that? When the Apostle Paul would come to one of these cities, one of these guys, hey, old Paul's coming now. Let's go down and meet him, you know. Old Paul, we like that guy. Who were his friends. That's an incredible thought. Do you think that he made friends out of these Asiarchs by watering down the gospel? No, he wouldn't do that. Do you think maybe he made friends with these people in Asia, these leaders, by sort of adapting their lifestyle and maybe just encompassing a little sin in his own life so that they'd think he was a good guy? No, he didn't do that. He was a straightforward gospel witness. But somehow the Apostle Paul learned that if you're going to get to people and reach these people, you can't make a nuisance out of yourself. You can't have people think, oh, here comes so-and-so and run the other way. You'll not be a good witness if you do that. So learn how to not make a nuisance out of yourself. And I imagine you can have discussion groups and so on that on your campus and your meetings and figure out how to establish those relationships. But you mustn't make a nuisance. My wife and I, as you know, we travel some. And when I am home, I love being home because I don't have to eat restaurant food. My wife is one of these outstanding cooks. She's a gourmet cook. You may not know what that means, but she knows how to use all these herbs and spices and all this stuff, you know. And when she puts a meal on the table, it is not a meal, it's an experience. You sit there just, you know, it's really... And so, of course, I love being home just to enjoy this. So I sit down at this meal. Now, we haven't been home in weeks. So I sit down at this meal. I'm just ready to dive in. And the phone rings. Hello, Mr. Eames? Yes. A property in the mountains. Sorry, I'm not interested in property in the mountains, so I hang up. Just sit down and get ready. Hello, Mr. Elms? Yes. Siding for your house. I don't want to buy a siding for the house. Thanks a lot. So I said, you know. So then the phone rings. And they have something else going on. Look, I'm trying to eat a meal, right? I'm trying to enjoy a meal, something I've looked forward to for weeks. And now these silly people on the phone, they're trying to get me to buy siding or property in the mountains or lawn care or whatever. Solar energy. Now, maybe I should be more sanctified, right? Maybe I shouldn't let that bother me. But somehow it does. I would enjoy this meal if this phone wasn't consistently ringing with solar energy and, hello, Mr. Ooms, yes. I love music of the 40s. I just love the music of the 40s. Glenn Miller, you know, Tommy Dorsey, Jimmy Dorsey, Chattanooga Choo Choo. I love that. And we got a station in town that plays nothing but the music of the 40s. So you turn it on and here's Chattanooga Choo Choo, you know. So I sit there, and the reason I like it, it takes me back to my youth, of course, when I was in Neola, Iowa, population 836, and every Saturday night I was down in the back of the Blue and White store candling eggs. Now, I'm not going to try to explain to you what candling eggs are, but in those days eggs need to be candled, and so they'd hire some kid to candle eggs. So I'd be back there with these big crates of eggs, and I'd be candling these eggs. And there was a radio on a little ledge up here that I could listen to on, you know. And in those days, radios were shaped like this. That was a radio. Two knobs, you know. And a little light, kind of a wooden little radio sitting there. So I'd turn it on, and I'd get the station, and I'd listen to the thing called the Hit Parade. And they'd play these songs, you know, and they'd play Chattanooga Choo Choo, and I'd sit there and stand there candling eggs while they'd play this thing. So for that reason, I kind of look back on those days as kind of peaceful, happy times in my life, and I enjoy that. So while I'm listening to this radio station playing the Chattanooga Choo Choo, you know, pardon me, boy, why, I enjoy that. But the station is so small that you drive down this one street, and there's another station that overpowers it. And on this station is some kind of a preacher calling upon everybody to repent. Repent, he'll holler. Repent, he'll say. Now, I got a problem. I have already done that. I have already repented. What I'm trying to do now is listen to the Chattanooga Choo Choo. But he won't let me. He insists that I repent. I have already repented. Now, down on your campus, there is a way to get the people to call upon them to repent, right? There's a right way and a wrong way. Because in some ways, you drive them away. They wish you'd shut up. You're making a nuisance out of yourself. So, don't make a nuisance out of yourself. Okay, number three. Still with me? Number three. Don't be controlled by unwarranted fears. Anyone know 2 Timothy 1:7? Yeah, God has not given us a spirit of fear. So if you have a spirit of fear, if every time you think about witnessing to someone and a spirit of fear grips you, is that from God? No, God has not given us a spirit of fear. But of power and of love and self-control, the three basic things you need to be a good witness. You need the power of the Spirit of God in your life to be a good witness, don't you? Love, you certainly need that. You need self-control. You need all those things. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of self-control. Now, a few years ago, I was down in Latin America with Virginia. And we were in this little hotel, and I had noticed during the day all kinds of graffiti on these cement walls and stuff and buildings around. That indicated that they were not too happy with North Americans. Yankee, go home. and lots of hammers and sickles and slogans and so on. Now, I'm kind of a coward. I'm not very brave. You know, I'm kind of a coward. So I look at those things. I'm a little intimidated by that. But, you know, we're there, so we're enjoying it. And so I went to bed that night, this little hotel we're in. And woke up about 3 o'clock in the morning, and there's a war going on. See, I've been in a war. I know what a war sounds like. I know what a hand grenade sounds like and a machine gun and rockets. I know how that sounds. 37 millimeter cannon. I can spot that stuff. And here was all this stuff out there, this booming and, you know, this ack-ack gun going on. So my mind began to go wild. I thought, Virginia woke up. She said, "What's that?" I said, "That's a war, you know, right?" And I could see these people with their machine guns running into the hotel and coming down and looking at the register and finding some North American up there and running up and kicking the door down, so I'm sitting here biting my nail. And what's going to happen? And I didn't get a night's sleep the whole rest of the night. Well, dawn came and the whole thing calmed down and the, you know, the machine gun stopped and the rifle stopped, and I thought, somebody must have won, right? You know. But when I looked out the window, kind of peeked out, you know, looked, no sign of war. So we didn't go to breakfast. And by lunchtime, we thought, well, let's venture out. So we ventured out. We went down the street, and we got to a little restaurant down there. And so I sat down, and we ordered, and it started up again. The bombs and the machine gun fire and the mortars and all like that. So I called the waiter over. And I said, excuse me, but what is that? He said, oh, that's we're celebrating the birthday of our favorite saint. And that, of course, is the fireworks and stuff that they use to celebrate the favorite saint's birthday. And this is the patron saint of this particular town. And so they're celebrating. And they're having a big celebration. And it'll go on for a couple days celebrating this birthday. I lost a night's sleep over a birthday celebration. Is that silly? That's silly, isn't it? Most of your fears when it comes to witnessing are equally as silly. Just as silly as that. We can build up in our minds all kinds of terrible things that might happen, and they never do. It's all just the devil implanting that spirit of fear in our hearts to keep us from spreading the gospel, which does so much good in this world. Persevere. Don't make a nuisance out of yourself. But neither must you be controlled by unwarranted fears. Some of you read the little book that I did some years ago called Winning Ways. It's a little book on witnessing. And in that I tell a story. So some of you have probably read this, so you can, you know, turn off and review your verses for a few minutes. But I want to tell you this little story because it pertains to what we're talking about here. During the time I was in the Marine Corps, during the Second World War, I'd come back from overseas, and I was up in the Pacific Northwest in a hospital. So the Marines gave me a 30-day leave to go home and let my mother take care of me rather than the Marine Corps, you know, or some Navy hospital. It was cheaper for them, and so they'd just give us these leaves, and we'd go home and recover from our wounds while we were enjoying time with Mom and Dad. So on the way home, I had to go on a train through Billings, Montana. And in Billings, Montana, somehow the trains always got there about 3 o'clock in the morning, so we'd get out and wait for the next train to pick up, you know, and then take us on down to Omaha. I was outside the depot walking around. It's real dark down there, of course. And I looked up this street, and here was a Royal Canadian Air Force officer surrounded by eight big guys, one of them with a knife in his hand, and had a knife to this Royal Canadian Air Force a man's throat. And he was standing there with a knife to his throat, these other seven guys around. I'm standing down here at the end of this street. He sees me, and he hollers, "Hey, Marine, come and help me." Right. If there was one thing I did not want to do is walk up that dark street and confront these eight guys, one of whom had a knife. Maybe all had a knife, right? But you got to understand the times. In those days, there was a very patriotic surge that was going on in the United States. And guys like myself took great pride in our uniforms and so on. We were really proud of that we were in the toughest, most macho voice that I could muster. I swung this belt under his nose and pointed to that knife and said, "Have you ever eaten one of those?" Well, I almost keeled over, you know, but you know what he did? You know what he did? He folded up his knife and all eight of them walked off. My heart's going, blah, blah, blah. Of course, I wasn't a Christian at the time, and this guy turned to me, this Canadian turned to me, he said, "Man," he said, "Marine, let's go get a drink." I said, "Man, I need one," you know, so off we went. But here's my point. I was controlled that night with a power that was greater than my fear. My fear was strong, but there was a power that was controlling me, a sense of pride in that uniform that was greater than my fear. Now, you and I must not be controlled by anything except the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He must control our lives day by day if we ever hope to be an effective witness. We must not be controlled by fear. We must be controlled by the blessed Holy Spirit. Okay, one other little thing here. Make it clear. When you do get a chance to witness somebody, make it clear. There is so much gobbledygook out there that passes for religion. It's, you know, and you know this far better than I, because you're probably in touch with it down there on the campus, because it's really hitting the campuses these days. But nevertheless, when you get a chance to witness to somebody, make it clear. I was down in San Diego, and by the way, let me give you a good verse on that. Acts 22, verses 14 and 15. Here the Apostle Paul tells us precisely what his message was. Well, anyhow, I was down in San Diego, and I met a guy that had a big cross around his neck. It was a black cross, and it was hanging there, and it had writing on it. As you can tell, I don't do too well reading stuff up close, you know, without my reading glasses. I didn't happen to have my reading glasses with me. So I went up to his cross. I said, "Hey, you got a cross right here. What is it?" And I looked at it, and the writing said, B-L-A-C-K, Black, S-A-B-B-A-T-H, Black Sabbath. Now, I'm an old gray-haired straight. What do I know, you know? So I said, what is that? What is Black Sabbath? Oh, he said, "We're a rock group." I said, "A rock group? Yeah, we're a rock group." I said, "What's your thing? What are you out to do? You know, what is your motivation?" You know what he said? Two things, just like that. Two things. He said, "One, we are out to destroy the morals of this country, and secondly, we're out to promote Satan worship." I didn't expect that. You know. Lawrence Welk wouldn't have said that. See, I didn't know. I didn't know about that. That's strange. I don't understand it. So I had a chance to preach to him for a little while, but here's my point. He had it clear. He knew what he was out to do. He had it all clear in his mind. When I said, "What are you out to do?" he didn't say, "Well, hey, man, let's, you know." He knew. And he had it clear. And he was able to communicate it. Now, you and I know Jesus Christ. We know the gospel. Let's make certain that whenever we get a chance to share that message, that we come across loud and clear. That we're not out there confusing the issue, we're out there clarifying the issue. Make it clear. Well, I don't think there's anything that I've come across in recent years that shows the urgency of the gospel, not only in this country, but around the world. The confusion that's in people's minds. Some time ago in Calcutta, a taxi roaring down the street. From the curb on the right of this street stepped a cow, right in the path of this onrushing taxi. At the same time, a little 12-year-old girl stepped off the curb on the left-hand side in front of this taxi. And the driver had to make a split-second decision as to which one he would kill. Would he go to the left and kill the little girl, or go to the right and kill the cop? Which one would he kill? Which one do you think he chose? Isn't that incredible? Is that incredible that he chose to kill a little girl? Not really, if you understand how confused he was in his thinking and what his concept of religion was. Then it would make sense to him. But we look at that and we say, that's terrible. Not to him. Because in his mind, he was doing the right thing, right? The whole world is like that. The whole world is in total confusion. They don't have a clue what the truth really is. And you and I must be out there sharing that truth. Well, I was supposed to talk to you about evangelism and follow-up. So let me just give you one little point on follow-up and we quit. And remember now, it is true that the secret to accomplishing the first, namely warning every man, is to do a very good job with the second, teaching every man. So follow-up is not, it's not that I'm neglecting it or something. We just, this is the way the notes worked out here, and I didn't have the time to get at this. But follow-up. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. A couple summers ago, I was in Sydney, Australia, to a staff conference down there. And the conference met on a ranch. And there was this huge white house on this ranch, and it had been turned over to Christian groups that they could use for smaller meetings like we had. So we used this ranch. And we lived in this big white house. And we happened to be there at lambing time. It was a sheep ranch. And one day I heard a story that was, I didn't sleep too well for that night, maybe the next couple nights. This rancher, he was telling us about what happens down there during lambing season. And he said, it's really very dangerous. Because he said at lambing season, these huge crows, these large birds, they fly in, into the paddock, they call it a pasture. You and I say a pasture, but into the paddock, and they land on the back of the mother sheep, and then when the little lamb is born, the crow hops down from the back of the mother sheep and pecks out the eyes and the tongue of the little baby lamb. And he said, "So we have to be out there. It's a dangerous time. We have to be out there very alert to keep this from happening." Well, like I said, I didn't sleep very well that night. That, just the thought of that just almost made me sick. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the reason for follow-up. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. And he loves to attack the young ones. He loves it. He loves to do anything that he can do to keep them from ever being able to speak a witness for Jesus Christ, to silence their tongue, and to ever have any vision of God using them to accomplish His great purposes in this world. He loves to do that. So follow-up is not a simple doctrine to be taught. Follow-up is one of those urgent things that you and I must give great diligence to. Because if we are really keen on evangelism, we must be equally keen on helping those young babes through that time of the perils of spiritual infanthood and the temptations of spiritual youth to bring them to the place of maturity. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. This, Paul says, is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. And Lord, we want to pause and just thank you this morning for this little time we can look into your word together. We thank you for the fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the great good that it does in this world. Lord, help us to be true laborers for Christ who will be out there spreading around that message. And then, Lord, when we see people respond, help us to be diligent in our concern and care for these young ones especially as we see them turn to Christ. Help us, Lord, by Thy grace and by the power of the blessed Holy Spirit of God to see these young men, these young Christians, these young men and women come to a place of spiritual maturity where they in turn can reach out to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.